Well, it will probably come as no surprise that we Americans are addicted to our freedom and to our liberty. So it's enshrined in our nation's founding. It was Patrick Henry who said all the way back in 1775, right, give me liberty or give me death. It was the motto of my boyhood state of New Hampshire, live free or die. Yeah, live free or die. It's written right into the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Friends, it is the rallying cry of our armed forces, right? Freedom isn't free. We hear that. Or, right, we're the home of the free because of the brave. Friend, notions of freedom are a part of every movement. So whether it's abolition, none of us are free until all of us are free. Or abortion, right? My body, my choice. Reproductive freedom is human freedom, right? All that recognized, couched in language of freedom. And it is all over popular culture. So I was born, just to date myself here, I was born back in 1975. And the enduring anthem of 1975 was Bruce Springsteen's Born to Run. Some of you will know the song. It's actually the song and really the album that catapulted him to fame. He was about to quit writing. That was sort of like his last shot at it. And obviously, the rest is history. And it was all about that song, all about throwing off restraint. It was all about the open road and how the open road symbolizes liberation and freedom. Love as rebellion. Life longing for something more than the constraints of our circumstances and experience, right? We dig that stuff. We eat that stuff up, right? That resonates with us and that sells. And it starts young, doesn't it? So just about every Disney movie, friends, plays off these same themes. And not to draw us back to Frozen, but just for a moment, most of us remember, right, Elsa's ballad, right, Let It Go. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Now, every parent in this moment should be thinking, why in the world do we give our kids this stuff, right? How is that going to help our parenting? How's that going to help them grow up? But, right, that's what we teach them when they're very young. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Or if you want another Moana, what's beyond that line? What's beyond that line? One day I'll know just how far I'll go. Friends, our hero is the one that bucks the system, the one that throws off all restraints, the one that defies the norms, the rebel. So whether we're talking James Dean, right, or Katniss Everdeen, whether we're talking Han Solo, or Maverick's Pete Mitchell, right? All those characters, it's the same thing. That's our hero, and that's where we think freedom is truly found. But friends, is that where it's found? Is freedom found in bucking the system? Is freedom found in defying convention? Is it found in coloring outside the lines, or rocking the boat, or rattling the cage, or tearing down the walls, or sticking it to the man, or burning the rule book, or breaking the ranks, or rewriting the rules? Is that where freedom is found? That's the notion we've embraced, right? We've bought into that as a culture. We bought in hook, line, and sinker. But what does that get us? Does such rebellion truly bring liberation? Does that earn us freedom or ruin? And friends, that's the question this morning that it's going to bring us into our text, into Genesis chapter 3. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn there with me now to Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, don't fret. There are red Bibles in the seat back before you. You should be able to find our text on page 2. So in chapter 1, as you turn there, we saw how God created everything in the heavens and everything in the earth, and everything was good, including man, which we read was created very good. And then in chapter 2, right, we zoom in and we see how man was created and commissioned and complemented in order to complete God's work. And the passage ended last week with what? With a wonderful wedding, right? With husband and wife naked and not ashamed. Everything was perfect. God's perfect people in God's perfect paradise under God's perfect precepts. What could possibly go wrong? Well, that's where we pick up in Genesis 3. So follow along as I read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now we're going to stop right there in verse 13, and we're going to pick up the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, next week. But this morning, friends, what we have witnessed is the sudden and really tragic turn from creation to corruption, from God's perfect rule now to rebellion. You could call these verses, right, the path to perdition, the road to ruin, whatever you want. That's what we are finding in Genesis 3, 1 to 13. And I know that we think freedom is found in rebellion, but I want you to see the Bible presents a very different story. And here's the main argument. The fruit of disbelieving God's word is not freedom, but ruin. The fruit of disbelieving God's word is not freedom, but ruin. Now, many will treat Genesis 3 as mythological, right? More fable than fact. But I want you to know that's not how the Bible treats it. It's not how Jesus will later treat it. It's not how Paul will treat it. This story here in Genesis 3 is both historical and it's typological. It's historical in the sense that it recounts real history of how sin entered into the human race. But it's also typological in that it describes the process of deception that leads all the way to death. That deception to death experience that repeats recurringly and repeatedly in our own lives. So Genesis 3 explains, again, historically, why the world has fallen, right? Why it is broken. And it goes all the way back to the first sin here in the garden. As Paul will say in Romans 5, Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, right? Romans 5:12. That's the historical reality. But again, it also explains the process typologically by which we fall, right? This path to perdition, this road to ruin. It's not about just a simple bite. It's not some random, unpredictable process or set of events. No, it's rather a complex process of small and yet deliberate choices. And we want to trace those small and yet deliberate choices. And we want to walk down that path that Adam and Eve walked so that we might learn from it. And we might not follow in our parents' first footsteps. And so this is the path I want us to trace as we move through 3:1-13. Right, this is the path in our verses. This is the cycle of corruption we see. And it begins with deception. Right, the serpent's going to show up on the scene. Begins with deception. But that deception then leads to doubt. That's what the serpent does, sow seeds of doubt. So deception leads to doubt, which leads to desertion. They will desert God. And they'll do that first in their hearts, and then they'll follow that desertion and disobedience. They'll eat, which then leads to disgrace. They'll feel the shame of their sin, which then leads to division between God and them and ultimately death. Right? That's the process. That's the cycle. Deception, doubt, desertion, disobedience, disgrace, division, death. And we're going to walk through that together, and Lord willing, you'll be ready to have dinner tonight, okay? So if you missed any of that, right, we'll walk through it together. You'll pick it up. But first, deception. We pick up chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So suddenly a serpent, which is just a general term for snake, a serpent now slithers onto the scene. That's what happens at the start of verse 1. Now we're not given any backstory on the serpent. We're not told where the serpent comes from. We're not told about the origin of evil. All we are told about here and what the Bible's really concerned about is really the origin of human evil, right? We can pontificate about the rest, but the Bible's clear about the origin of human evil. And it's not actually until Revelation 12, verse 9, that John is going to identify this ancient serpent, the one who is called the devil and Satan, as the deceiver of the whole world. So John's going to connect all these dots later. But we know that now, reading and having the whole testimonies of Scripture. And we know from verse 1 that this serpent is a creature that the Lord God had made. So while he may be the devil, he's God's devil, as Martin Luther would say. Right? He's under God's sovereignty. And the serpent, as we see, is going to speak. So clearly the devil has possessed a snake for this task. Satan comes to Eve and then speaks through a snake. And many have wondered why a snake. Well, the text doesn't exactly say, but one has written that the serpent, like a snake, is a mobile digestive tract that swallows its prey whole. And in this sense, the serpent stands for pure appetite. And at the same time, the serpent is cold-blooded, steely-eyed, and unblinking. And in this respect, he is the image of icy calculation. And we read he's crafty. Now, there's a wordplay here in Hebrew. We ended, remember, chapter 2 with the blessed couple, right? They're naked, and that word for naked is arumim. And now the serpent comes, and we read he's crafty. That's arum. So the couple is arumim, and the serpent comes, and he's arum. It would be like saying they're nude, and he's shrewd. That's kind of the wordplay in English. And so we're already getting the sense that something is wrong in verse 1. There's some other intelligence slithering onto the scene, and this intelligence shouldn't be there. Friends, deception, right, by its nature, deception by design, never comes at us directly. It never comes at us plainly. It never announces itself. Deception doesn't warn us. It always comes in disguise. It comes concealing its true purpose. It's why we're exhorted in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober-minded and to be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So remember, Adam was called to watch over the garden in Genesis 2:15 and to protect that garden. And he seems here to have fallen asleep at its post. Tragically, he's not watchful. And neither Adam nor Eve are going to be sober-minded when it comes to this serpent. So notice it all begins with deception. But secondly, that deception then leads to doubt. Secondly, we get this doubt that crops up. Deception, now doubt. Because the serpent again opens his mouth, verse 1, and speaks, right? He said. That's what we read. Now, just to state the obvious, friends, animals don't speak. Now, I know in C.S. Lewis's imaginary world, animals speak, right? I get that. But again, that's an imaginary world. This is a real world. Something is clearly not right. Talking snakes, right, should get our attention. It should have gotten their attention. At this point, again, Adam's like, okay, well, if I wasn't sure who this creature was when he opened his mouth, right, now I'm driving this creature out. This creature should not be here. Something is amiss. But again, Adam doesn't do that. And notice who the serpent speaks to. Speaks to the woman. Goes to her. Directly to her. Ever wonder why her? Why not Adam? Some say it's because the woman is morally and spiritually weaker. And maybe they'll go to 1 Peter 3:7, the weaker vessel passage, and they'll point to that. But friends, our text doesn't say that Eve is morally or spiritually weaker. Right? They were equally image bearers. What we do know from back in Genesis 2 is that the command not to eat from the two trees in the midst of the garden, that command was given to whom? It was given to Adam. Remember, it was given to Adam before Eve was created. And it was up to Adam to teach Eve God's commands. Had Adam taught Eve God's commands? Had he done so? That's what Satan is probing. Right? He's posing questions. He's poking for a weak link in the line, right? If this is an army battle formation, right? He's poking, he's looking for the weak link. Did Adam teach her God's word? Because if he didn't, then she would be more susceptible to Satan's lies. And friends, isn't that true of all of us? If we don't know God's word, if we don't sit regularly under the teaching of God's word, then we are more susceptible to the serpent's lies. Danger always exists where there is a deficit of God's word. That is always the case. But friends, at a more foundational level, Satan is seeking here to upend God's good created order. So if you remember back in Genesis 1, God created Adam, and really 1 into 2, God created Adam as head, and then Eve as helper, and together, head and helper were to exercise dominion over the created order. Right? That's God's divine order. That's how he established it. Notice how Satan is now turning all of that on its head. It's backward. It's inverted. Because now we have a created being speaking to the woman who's now speaking to the man. And notice nobody is speaking to God. That's how everything is upended. And that's always Satan's ploy. That's what he seeks to do. He attacks authority structures and he seeks to upend those good authority structures. That could be marriage in the home. That could be in the church. That could be just in society at large. Because good authority is always at the heart of God's rule. So if Satan can destroy our trust in authority, then he'll begin to destroy our trust in God's good rule and in God's good authority as well. And we know he's up to something nefarious, right? Genesis 2 verses 4 to 25, the creation of mankind, as we read through that last week, the common expression we heard repeated, I think 11 times, was the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. That's what we came across. Lord there referring to the personal name of God, Yahweh. He's the personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of God's people. That's who he is. That's Lord. God is Elohim, as in he is the all-powerful one who created the heavens and the earth. And so the point of 2:4 to 25 last week that I didn't get into, because here we see the discrepancy, right? Well, the point of that last week was that the transcendent, all-powerful Elohim, right, God who created the heavens and the earth, that God of Genesis 1 and 2 is also the Lord, the personal, immanent God who makes covenant with his people. But in 3:1, the serpent doesn't know this one as the Lord God. Notice, what does he say? Just God, just Elohim. He leaves out the personal covenant-making God bit. In other words, the serpent does not know, not in a personal way, the Lord. He does not have a right relationship with the Lord. Another clue to Adam that something is amiss with this serpent. More alarm bells should be going off. And what does the serpent do but seek to cast doubt? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Right? Did God actually say? Right? It's posed so innocently. It's just a question. What's the harm in a simple question? Just a question. That's all. But friends, behind that simple question, that harmless question, Satan wants her to doubt God, to second guess God. He's seeking to sow those seeds of doubt in her mind. And that is always how Satan has worked, my friends. He gets us to doubt. He gets us to distrust the goodness of God's word. It's the very thing he attempted to do with Jesus in Matthew 4 that Emily read for us earlier in the service. Because God's word is really just an extension of who God is. Right? Doubt God's word, and we're fundamentally beginning to doubt and disbelieve God himself. So sow seeds of doubt, and those seeds, right? You sow enough of them, and you feed them, and guess what? Those seeds grow to become full-blown trees. And that is Satan's ploy. That's his strategy. And how does he do it? By disguising lies in the form of truth. And that's always the challenge with Satan's lies. They're always close to the truth. And that's, again, that's what makes him crafty. He disguises death in words of life. So notice how he subtly misquotes and misrepresents God back to Eve. First, he paints God negatively. He says, did God say you shall not? Right, that's where it goes. Did God say you shouldn't? You should not eat of any tree in the garden. But if you look back to Genesis 2:16, what does it say? Just go there. Look. Look at 2:16. How does 2:16 read? God said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. So notice what Satan has done. He has framed it in what we cannot eat, whereas God emphasized all we can eat. Frames it negatively, God had put it positively to his children. And is that not Satan's way with the world? He convinces us, doesn't he, that God is some cosmic killjoy, that he's out to ruin our joy, that God exists to steal our happiness, to take away all of our freedom, take away all of our fun. How many think that's exactly what God is like? He's not generous. He is not gracious. The God of the Bible, he's stingy. Who would want that God as their father? He doesn't want to bless us. He wants to withhold from us. Friends, recognize those have been lies from the pit of hell all the way back in Genesis 3. It began right there. And notice how he twists God's word. How he makes the word more restrictive. You shall not eat, what does he say, of any tree. But look back to Genesis 2:16. It's not any tree. It's only one tree they're not to eat from. Satan adds commands to God's word. Satan draws lines that God has not drawn. He forbids more than God himself has forbidden. Friends, what do we call that? We tend to call that legalism. We tend to call that legalism. That's exactly what the Pharisees would do. They would draw lots of lines that God hadn't drawn. They would add to God's word. They would put rules and regulations that are not in the Bible. And friends, what does Jesus do with the Pharisees? He goes at the Pharisees. We have to be really careful, because you can distort God's word not simply by subtracting from it, which is what we typically think of, by taking things away. You can equally distort God's word by adding to it. And the danger is we tend to think that the only danger comes in subtracting from God's word. Right? Better a legalist than a liberalist who takes away from God's word. At least legalism will keep me safe. That's how we think. But friends, who is the first legalist in the Bible? Satan is the first legalist in the Bible. Legalism is no safer than liberalism, my friends. Yes, liberalism, right, taking away from God's word, that may promote licentiousness. But friends, legalism promotes self-righteousness, and both destroy. Now, if a talking serpent didn't get their attention, a talking serpent that is slandering and misquoting and misrepresenting God's word certainly should have gotten their attention. Again, Adam, right? We're asking, where are you, Adam? Drive this thing out. Crush it if you will. Eve needed a preacher. Adam kept his mouth shut, tragically says nothing. Instead, he leaves Eve to respond, verse 2. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Friends, you may not recognize, but sadly, Eve's response there reveals her own ignorance of God's word. What do I mean by that? Well, first, she herself also minimizes the Lord's provision. What did the Lord say back in 2:16? You may surely eat, as in eat until your heart's content. All of this is for you. But that's not what she says. She just says, yeah, we may eat. She's minimizing the Lord's provision. And notice, she doesn't refer to the Lord God. She refers simply as God. She addresses him as the serpent does. She doesn't use the personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping name for God. And that is an ominous sign, friends, of where this whole narrative is headed. And then she exaggerates the prohibition. She says, you can't eat it. Neither, she says, shall you touch it, referring to the tree. But friend, God never forbid the touching of the tree. She too is going above the line of Scripture. She's adding, drawing additional lines. And then she minimizes the penalty. She says, lest you die. God said emphatically, you will surely die. Whose responsibility was it that Eve knew God's word? Friends, that was Adam's. And the implication is that he failed in the task. Husbands, knowledge of the word of God in your home begins with you. It's your responsibility to lead out in instructing and in teaching God's word. And that doesn't mean you need to know more than everyone else. It doesn't mean you need to know more than your wife. It doesn't mean you need to be smarter than your wife. You know, when I got married to Erin, she had been a Christian a good decade longer than I had been. She grew up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. She grew up going to church. I grew up going to Unitarian churches, but that's clearly not the same thing. She grew up in Christian schools. I didn't. She knew so much more about the Bible than me. But that didn't excuse me. I simply had still the responsibility of leading out and in learning and in growing and instructing, right? That was my job. If you're a husband, that's your job. Because none of us can survive without a knowledge of God's word. Right? We are not a Bible people at UBC because we're bookish people. I know that is sometimes the joke. That's simply not true. We are Bible people here because we're God's people. That is why. And in the Bible, God's people have always lived and died according to God's word. If you do not know this word, if you do not hide it in your heart, you will fare no better than Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Sadly, Eve has left the line of Scripture. And in doing that, friend, in that moment, Satan knows he has her. He knows now he has her. He knows where the weak link is. He knows where the risk is. And so what does he say, verse 4? You will not surely die. No harm's going to come to you, Eve. You've got nothing to worry about here. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So notice what he's saying. He's saying, Eve, God doesn't want you to eat of it because then you'll really see. And he wants to keep you from that. He's a little jealous. He wants that for himself. He doesn't want you to have that. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to enjoy all the blessings of being like him. And so he's kept this from you. But if you listen to me, Eve, I'll liberate you. I can make you free. And don't worry, there are no consequences. Nothing's going to happen. You'll be okay. It'll all be fine. Right, there's the serpent sowing more seeds of doubt. Seeds that are now, friends, growing again into full-blown trees. And that is how Satan's ploy works. Right? Do this, and don't worry, there are no consequences. Right? It's just one touch, just one lie, just one kiss, just one drink, just one pill, just one bet. It's okay. Relax. God would keep this from you. But this is the path to happiness. This is the path to freedom, and I can give it to you. That's his ploy. That's his strategy. And you will become like God. You see, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil presented sort of one path to discipleship. Namely, we know from Proverbs, right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God, to know his word, to trust his word, to submit to it, and to know that word reflects him and his goodness and all of that. Like, that is the beginning of wisdom. That's to find our identity and our joy and our life in God through his word. But notice Satan is presenting an entirely different path of discipleship, if you will. He's saying, well, our joy and our identity and our life, right? Yes, the Bible would say find that in your creator, but Satan's going to say, no, find that in the created order. You can find that in the world. You don't need God for that. You can find that in the world. You can be self-made. You don't need God telling you what to do. Right? If you become like God, Eve, if you become like him, then you're not under him. And then guess what? You get to decide what is right and wrong. Right? Then you get to decide what is not only right and wrong, but what you get to do with your entire life. That is now your decision. God doesn't have to tell you. You don't have to obey him. You get to decide who you sleep with, who you marry, what we do with our money, what we do with our mouths, what we do with our time, right? This is your decision. You can be a morally autonomous being. You don't have to have God tell you what to do any longer. You can decide what you want to do. You can be God. And that right there is at the heart of sin. And that is Satan's way with men. And friend, with that, the hook is set. Deception leads to doubt, which third leads to defection. Defection. Friends, I don't think there's a more tragic verse in all the Bible than verse 6. This is where creation turns to corruption. This is where rule becomes rebellion. And it happens all in half of a verse. And the perfect couple is going to send the world into utter ruin. Because she determines the tree in verse 6 is good for food. Now remember, thus far in Genesis, Only God is the one who is declaring what is good. Ah, but now she's making decisions for herself about what is good. And now what's a delight to the eyes, and also noting it was desired to make one wise. That word desire is later used in the Ten Commandments of covetousness, right? Of coveting, of it speaks to selfish and lustful desires. And friends, I think it's right here. I think this is the moment when defection, right, really takes place. If you could say where the treason happens. And notice where it begins. It begins first right in here. It begins right in the heart. It is a defection of the heart. You know, many wonder when the first sin truly occurred. Was it when she took and ate? That's what some will say. Or was it actually before that? When she desired selfishly and lustfully that which wasn't hers. When she decided to be like God and live as a morally autonomous creature. Friends, I think it's the latter. I think it's when she made that decision in her heart and desired to have what was not right for her to have. Augustine would write about this verse, "The evil will preceded the evil act." Calvin put it like this, "The true seat of sin is in the heart. For it is there in the heart that the root of rebellion is planted, whence the whole tree of transgression grows." In which case, the act of eating was merely the outward expression of an inward rebellion. It seems that John, later in the New Testament, may have Genesis 3:6 in mind when he writes, "For all that is in the world," and then he'll say, "the lust of the flesh." And notice what she's picking up on, that the tree was good for food. It appealed to the flesh. "And the lust of the eyes," John says. Well, what do we read in 3:6? That the tree was a delight to the eyes. And then John goes on to talk about the boastful pride of life. And what is she doing but desiring what is only God's, believing that she ought to have it. And John says that is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2:15 to 17. I think John is thinking about these verses when he writes that in 1 John. Now, why Eve would choose this path, we cannot finally say. Right? We want explanations and we want answers, but friends, recognize sin so often defies explanation. How many times do you hear a story about someone you know, or turn on the TV, or read a headline, and you think to yourself, what in the world? How did that happen? How did that person ever get to that point? It defies explanation. Friends, that's because sin by nature is irrational. Sin, if you think about it, never makes sense. It is always irrational. Doesn't make sense. And recognize it's not as if Eve can blame her sin on her environment. She can't blame it on her upbringing. She lives in a perfect world. She can't blame it on her education, even lack thereof. Yes, Adam may have failed to teach her fully, but she knew the tree of which not to eat. She knew it. She knew enough. It wasn't finally an education problem. She can't blame it on her ancestry. It's not in her genes, right? She can't appeal to some selfish gene for how she acts this way. She can't blame her parents for this. It's not technology that's turned her into some disembodied soul. It's not systems of oppression. It's not sexism or racism or colonialism or ageism or ableism or all those ableisms, you know, those isms we talk about. Right? None of those systems are in Genesis 2. And friends, that's what philosophers, that's what educators, that's what thinkers, those are the answers that they've given down through the centuries. And notice, she can't even blame the devil. She can't say, you know what, the devil made me do it. Notice the devil didn't even tell her to eat. I don't know if you picked up on that. He didn't even tell her to eat. What did he do? He simply proposed a different exegesis of a key biblical text and allowed her to draw her own conclusions. And is not that what happens all of the time? Friends, Eve's disobedience, our disobedience can never finally be blamed on education or environment or ancestry or technology or any system of oppression that is presently in vogue. I know it's commonplace for people to talk like we're victims of our environment or we're victims of our circumstances, as if those circumstances unilaterally explain and excuse our behavior. Now, they could be contributing factors, but friends, none of those things make us sin. None of those things force our hand against our will. When we sin, we choose to sin. As we confessed in our statement of faith, we voluntarily sin. We act in accordance with our desires and according to our will. As we confessed again in our statement of faith, we are sinners not by constraint, but by choice. You know, just over 100 years ago, the Times of London, they wrote to many of the greatest philosophers and thinkers of the age. And they wrote to them and they posed this question: what's wrong with the world? And they said, we want your written answer and we will publish it in our paper for basically all the world to see. At the time, everyone read British newspapers, right? About 1900. And so they posed this question: what's wrong with the world? And recognize that's a question that every major worldview has to answer. And the Times got long, learned essays in response. Some pointed to, not surprisingly, education, right? Plato pointed to that. Or to environment, right? B.F. Skinner, all these others. Or ancestry, or technology. They pointed to many of these things. But in all those responses they got, there was one response that particularly caught their attention. And it was from a Christian thinker. It was from a philosopher, a guy by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And his response was drastically different from all the others. The answer contained only two words and only three letters. That's it. To the question of what's wrong with the world, of which they received these long, learned essays about all kinds of complicating factors, Chesterton simply wrote, "I am." That was his answer. What's wrong with the world? Me. Friend, he's right. Chesterton is right. At the end of the day, the fault lies squarely in here. It is the sinful desire of the heart. We are truly rebels without a cause. It's why the best way to battle temptation, friends, is not to erect more fences. Recognize, I know that's exactly what Eve did. Right, I know I'm not supposed to eat of the tree, so I'll erect another fence and say, you know what, I'm going to put a fence around this tree. I'm not even going to touch the tree. Again, she erected more fences. And those can be fine things, friends, but those things can't finally save you. Right, accountability groups, we can erect that fence. Accountability software for our computer, again, those can be fine things, good things even. But they can't finally save you. At the heart of temptation are seeds of doubt. Doubt that God is good. Doubt that God knows best. Doubt that God's word can always be trusted. Friends, you don't fight that by erecting more fences. You fight that by driving yourself back to the truth of God's word. That's how you fight doubt. That's how you fight temptation. And is that not exactly what Jesus did in Matthew 4? That we heard earlier. He fought every temptation how? He didn't erect more fences. He went to the truth of God's word and he planted himself on the truth of God's word. And it was his word in his heart, and he hid it in his heart that he might not sin against him. Friends, it is no different for us. But sadly, once that defection takes place, notice disobedience, it's right on its heels. We've got deception, doubt, defection, now disobedience. Disobedience, fourth, that's the next piece of the cycle. And it really comes in a flurry in chapter 3, 6. We read that Eve took, ate, gave to her husband, and he ate. Now, as an aside, I know that really since the Middle Ages, it's been popular in art to depict the fruit as an apple. That's probably because The Latin word for apple and the Latin word for evil, I think, are the same or nearly the same. Someone who knows Latin could correct me. Maybe, you know, someone at Anthem can tell me. All right. But just the text doesn't say it was an apple, just for what it's worth. What the text does present to us is this tragic visual picture of how sin is taking what doesn't belong to us. It's grasping over what is not right for us. And it didn't just happen in a vacuum. I know we'll often say, right, how did that happen? I don't know how that happened. Like, we're shocked. I don't know how I just sinned. Never saw it coming. But sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't just happen. There's always a host of complex steps that led to that moment. Before the act, there's always a war that is raging in the heart. James 1 writes, it all starts when our hearts are lured and enticed by our own desires. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth or brings forth death. And friend, verse 6 confirms what we've suspected all along, that Adam was with her. He's been there the whole time. If you have an ESV, you'll note all the footnotes of the yous there in verses 1 to 5, they're all plural. Plural yous. Serpent's actually speaking to Eve, but knows Adam is there. The whole time standing, the whole time listening, but never intervening. Now, at least Eve could say she was deceived. Friends, Adam just flat out disobeyed, right? He didn't take any convincing. And it's no wonder he's going to be rebuked first. And together, they form a tragic picture of how we are never content to just sin alone. Have you ever noticed that? People who sin love to draw other people into their sin. We see that right here in Genesis 3. We drag others in. We often justify our sin by involving others in it. Misery loves company, as they say. And that's how sin works. It won't stop with just a part of us. Sin must have all of us. And once it has all of us, it'll have all of those around us. And notice how this disobedience now turns to disgrace. It turns, fifthly, to disgrace. Because what immediately happens? Verse 7, their eyes are opened. Really a figurative way of talking and describing how they now have an intimate knowledge of evil, an understanding of their own sinful condition. Right? Satan's words may have promised life, but they're beginning to see all they've delivered is death. Augustine noted once the famous irony, by desiring to become more, they became less. And their nakedness, which once brought delight, is now a cause of humiliation and shame. Right? They discovered the hard way that Satan is actually the hard taskmaster. Satan is the one who demands everything and gives nothing. I know that's what he says God is like, but that's actually not what God's like at all. And if you know God, you know that's true. Satan is actually like that. And so they hopelessly try and cover their shame. They try to cover their disgrace with fig leaves. Leaves that, friends, like comically, they're going to be wholly inadequate. And of course, friends, we've been playing that same game ever since Genesis 3, seeking to cover our shame with flimsy little fig leaves. It could be the self-justification of pride, right? Self-sufficiency, those could be sort of the fig leaves we sow for ourselves. It could be our own notions of works righteousness, right? We seek to cover our disgrace and our shame through more effort, through more good works. Maybe we cover it with excuses and not confession. That's what we're going to see in just a moment. Or we seek to sow the fig leaves of success or of romance or of status to cover the shame of our nakedness. Friends, in many ways, what is secular culture? Secular culture is nothing more than a grand project of self-covering. Right? Through art and politics and music and entertainment, that's what it does. It is just a grand project of self-covering. And yet, try as we like, there's no amount of works that we can do that can cover us. There's no amount of excuses, no amount of success, no amount of self-justification that can cover us. So I know secular culture may be just this grand project of self-covering. But friends, recognize that's exactly what religion is. Religion, as the world conceives it, is nothing more than fig leaves. It's all it is. It is just an institutionalized form of self-covering, right? Do this. Pray that. Show up here. Point that direction. Bow three times a day. Give to this. Serve that. Friends, that's what religion is. It's a way of covering ourselves through our own moral effort and energies and works. But that is not Christianity. That has nothing to do with Christianity. Eve took and ate. That was her crime. Friends, that is also our cure. It's our cure. What do I mean? Did those verbs remind you of anything as you read them? Take and eat. They remind you of anything now? Take and eat. We read in Matthew 26, on the night that Jesus was crucified, on the night that he was betrayed, what did he do? He took bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. Take and eat. Same two verbs. Take and eat. Friends, the solution to our problem is not to try all the more to cover our body. It is to look to a different body. That's what our solution is. It's a body that was sacrificed for us. The solution to our disgrace, the solution to our shame, our nakedness, that solution is not in us. We are the problem. We cannot be the solution. The solution is in Christ. He is the one who, with a wholehearted trust, depended upon God, resting in the goodness of God, a precise knowledge of the Word of God. His was a life of unwavering, obedient fear of God. The answer to all of our shame and disgrace, it's not us, it's Him. It's Christ, the one who conquered temptation completely, the one who trusted God's word fully, the one whose body was sacrificed for us and then raised for us so that all that would turn to Him in their sin and trust Him with their lives, right? They can know everlasting life, the life that was held out to Adam and Eve. They can know in Him. That is the solution to your shame and disgrace, friends. It is not you. It is Christ. To be found, forgiven, and set free by Him. But friends, that hope hasn't yet come to Adam and Eve. We're going to hear more of that next week. Now in their shame, what are they going to do? They'd rather hide right behind little leaves and trees. For when they hear the Lord in the garden, what do? But they, again, they hide. And that perfect fellowship between God and man, that's broken, that's shattered. What have we seen? Deception, doubt, defection, disobedience, disgrace, now division. Division. It's a vertical division between them and God. God's presence. Remember, that had been a blessing. Now that same presence suddenly becomes a curse. And what does God do? Notice He calls out to the man. He doesn't call out first to the woman, He calls to the man. And then He's going to finally call, so man, woman, and then finally, as we'll see next week, He'll call to the serpent. Why does He do that? Why does He go in that order? Friends, notice what God is doing. God right there, when He calls out to the man first, then woman, then serpent, God is restoring creation order. He's restoring creation order. The very thing that Satan sought to upend, turn upside down, He's putting right side up. So again, it had been the serpent, the created thing, speaking to Eve, then speaking to Adam, and no one is speaking to God. Now God enters, and He will speak to Adam, head, who will then speak to the helper, and then He's going to speak to the serpent. You see how that movement happens. He's restoring right order and right authority back to the garden. And so He calls out to the man, "Where are you?" It's not because God doesn't know where he is. He's engaging Adam in a conversation. That's what he does. That's what parents do with children. And he's going to rebuke him, but he's instructing him. And notice Adam doesn't answer his question. Adam doesn't even answer God's question. It's crazy. Doesn't answer it. He simply says he hid because he was afraid. The one who had enjoyed an audience with God is now afraid of God. What a tragic turn of circumstances, the shift in role of ruling to now he's just running. And so God asked the obvious question, verse 11, have you eaten from the tree? And notice Adam's response, verse 12. He says, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. And friends, let the blame shifting begin, right? Let it all begin. It's amazing. Instead of confessing his sin, Adam throws his wife under the bus, right? The woman. And then he backs over her. Notice he doesn't even call her his wife. He doesn't even dignify her by saying, my wife. He just says, the woman. That's how bad it is. It's not just a vertical division between man and God. We're now seeing a division between man and woman, man and fellow man, husband and wife. It's horizontal now. If the first sin was desiring and devouring the forbidden fruit, now they're devouring one another. And now Adam's transformation, friends, it's complete. He has now become like the serpent. For in the same way the serpent would cast doubts on God's good gift, that's exactly what Adam is doing. He's done the same thing. And he doesn't just throw his wife under the bus. Friends, notice he throws God under the bus. That's how far Adam goes. Or did you catch that? She's the woman whom you, God, gave me. Adam's saying, God, it's your fault I'm in this mess. It's finally you. I'm pointing the finger at you. Sadly, friends, how often do we blame God for our mistakes? All right, God, you made me this way. God, you put me in this impossible situation. God, what did you expect me to do? You ever find yourself saying those things? You're not far from Adam. It's no wonder God sort of gives up on Adam and it's like, okay, I'm done with that guy for a minute. And he turns to her, verse 13. What is this that you have done? Well, sadly, Eve has learned from her husband that two can play this blame game. Right? Husbands, beware of the example you set. She led him into sin. Now he is returning the favor. And he's leading her into sin. Only she doesn't blame him. Notice she blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. At least what Eve says is true. At least that's true. But notice something. Neither here are exhibiting what we would call repentant behavior. Neither initiated confession. Notice what has to happen. God has to seek them out. God has to find them. And neither take responsibility. What do? They point the finger. They blame shift. It is always someone else's fault. Always someone else's fault. Friend, does that ever sound like you? When you wrong another, do you initiate confession? Or do you just like to pretend as if nothing happened? Nothing really happened. Or do you just hope it'll just kind of all go away? Right? Live and let live, forget, like it'll pass. Friend, when you are confronted, do you take responsibility? Do you own your sin or do you blame shift? Do you instead point the finger? Right? It's always someone else's fault before it's ever your fault. Full of excuses. Or do you simply say, yeah, okay, I ate, I'm sorry. Like, can we just move on with it? Just get on with it. Friends, it seems like all of us have learned lessons from our first parents. But friends, there can be no meaningful reconciliation without true confession. There can be no meaningful reconciliation without true confession. Pretending like it didn't happen, just hoping it'll go away, or offering a quick I'm sorry, like let's get on with it, right? That's not genuine confession. In genuine confession, we own our sin. We initiate confession. In genuine confession, that's what we do. We own it. We initiate it. And then we recognize the cost of it. And then we own the consequences of it. That's genuine confession. We initiate, recognize the cost, own the consequences. Without that, friends, again, true reconciliation isn't possible. Yes, someone can extend us forgiveness. Someone can do that. But the relationship won't be the same. It will just be a shell of what it once was. There will be no depth, no trust, no respect. Friend, if you have sinned against another, if you have sinned against a friend, don't follow the example here of your first parents. Own your sin. This afternoon, at lunch, whatever it is, own your sin. Initiate confession. Don't make someone drag it out of you. And then recognize the cost of your sin, how it has damaged the relationship, and then own the consequences of it. There can be no meaningful reconciliation without that kind of genuine confession. So I ask again, how is true freedom found? As a nation, as a culture, as a people, we are enamored, as I said, with freedom, striving after it. The land of the free and the home of the brave. We know that stuff. Our icons show us the way, right? We thought about James Dean, Disney, bucking the system, defying convention, tearing down walls, rewriting rules. That's where we think freedom is found. That's what we're taught. Friends, Genesis 3 says that is the serpent's way. That is not God's way. The fruit of disbelieving God's word is not freedom, but ruin. Genesis 3 points us in a different way. It's not the way of deception, doubt, defection, disobedience, disgrace, division that ultimately leads to death. It points us to life in God's word. Knowing the word, trusting the word, wielding that word, resting in that word. Life that's ultimately found in the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Friends, is he your freedom? He can be. Not through fig leaves. Not by trying to cover yourself, but by looking to him. Have you looked to him? Let's pray.